For today's scripture reading, I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 17, and I am reading from the ESV. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
Take your Bibles if you have them and turn to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Two things I want to say that has nothing to do with our sermon as we start. Number one, I mentioned this to a few people before Sunday school today. I had a Facebook memory pop up yesterday that 5 years ago yesterday was a Sunday morning service, and I had posted online that we had a full Sunday school and it was 15 degrees below zero. All right, so what a change. What a change, all right? Second, very embarrassing, some of you are going to ask, what's that thing on your head, PD? You can see it right there. I just pointed out now. I was at a water park this week, and one of my kids said, Dad, I can do a backward somersault in the wave pool. And I could do that too, I said. That's what I ended up with from that. Really hurts. Not so much today, but it did throughout most of this week. So there we go. Embarrassing out of the way. Matthew 26, we're resuming our study of Matthew's gospel. We left off rather abruptly in the middle of chapter 26, way back at the end of October, beginning of November, and then Casey and I, we ran off to Liberia and back, and Christmas and New Year's and all that stuff, and now we're back in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has just finished, as we've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. And there he talked about the future for his people and demands that his followers be ready for his coming. And now here in chapter 26, we are very near the end of Jesus' life before he's crucified. In this chapter, Jesus is celebrating the Passover. Jesus declared once again that he would be crucified. The religious leaders are looking for a way in which they could ensnare Jesus and kill him. Judas is about to give them that chance with his offer to betray Jesus in this chapter, as we learn in verse 25. And in the midst of all of these things, Jesus still loves his disciples. And he teaches them. He's still leading them. With all of that going on, he loves his people. And in this text, he's preparing them. And now we, as we read this text, we are the beneficiaries of that preparation. He's preparing them for when he would be gone. And in this, what is frequently known as the Last Supper, Jesus portrays himself as the Passover lamb. And in the midst of his portrayal of himself as the Passover lamb, he institutes a special supper, a memorial for his followers. It's what we often call the Lord's Supper or communion. And this morning, I want to just talk a little more broadly about what Jesus institutes in this passage of Scripture. We spoke a little bit about it way back in the first week of November. I want to press on it a little further. So we read in Matthew 26, beginning in verse number 26, these words. And as they were eating the Passover in context, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of it, drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I want to think a little bit more deeply today about this Lord's Supper, communion, this meal that Jesus instituted here in this text of Scripture. And I want to do that because there's a lot of confusion as to what goes on at the Lord's table. If you have grown up in a Roman Catholic tradition or a Lutheran tradition or a fully Reformed tradition like many Presbyterians or Covenant churches, each of them actually sees something different going on in the Lord's table. Or you might also just wonder, even if you've grown up in either this church or a church like this, maybe you sometimes wonder, why in the world do we do this? Why do we do this? And even if you give a very true but very much the kindergarten Sunday school answer, well, we do this because Jesus said so. I mean, that's true enough, but it may not fully grapple with what's actually happening when we partake of the Lord's table. And I want us to think well about what happens at the Lord's table. Next week, we will be celebrating it. And as we do so, you might think better of it when it is time to partake of it. Now, with that said, I want to ask and answer three questions about the Lord's Supper. What does it do? How is it to be done? And who should partake of it? What does it do? How should it be done? And who should partake of it? Now, as we answer that first question, what does the Lord's Supper do? We should start by at least referencing a little bit here of our text here in Matthew 26. This is one of the three places in the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospels that share the story of Jesus that have a lot of overlap of them. That would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's one of three texts that highlight this supper that Jesus institutes. And of course, Jesus is eating, as we mentioned, a Passover meal. And as we think about the Passover that the Jews would celebrate, we need to remind ourselves that actually the Passover was, in many ways, two feasts that were placed back to back with each other. Way back in Exodus, as the people of God were leaving the country of Egypt, God instituted two feasts. The first was the Passover. That's where each home was to sacrifice a lamb later in the evening. In the original context, they were to paint the doorpost of their house with the blood of that lamb. And then they were to consume that lamb before morning. It was a sign of God's judgment being atoned for by a substitute. The ultimate picture of that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that Last Supper, he makes it that very, very clear, as does the rest of the New Testament. Immediately following that feast for the Jewish people, the Passover feast, the Jewish people had another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, the people could not eat any bread that had yeast in it or leaven in it. In fact, it was even more than that. It just wasn't that they couldn't consume it, is that they couldn't have any yeast, they couldn't have any leaven in their homes at all. By the time that you get to Jesus' day, the Jewish people were actually using the terms unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Passover. They were using them interchangeably, because they literally, by the Jewish calendar, are back to back. Now, the Passover emphasized the sacrifice of the lamb, the sacrifice that would be for atonement, that was to be followed by a cleansing of the household. It was a picture that when someone had experienced the redemption of God through the substitute sacrifice, the life that followed was to be clean and pure. That's the picture of those feasts. In fact, that's the exact way that the Apostle Paul thought about the Passover meal. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may become, as a church, a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In other words, what the Apostle Paul says is that the sacrifice of Jesus in our lives is to lead to a pure and holy life. These themes are picked up in the way that Jesus instituted his feast, his supper, the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice of Jesus is emphasized in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, and a pure life should flow out of that reality. That's how the early church understood it. Think of the way in which Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthians were not to partake of the supper in an unworthy manner. You're remembering what Jesus did for you. You should be living a holy life, Paul would say. Sacrifice followed by holy living. Now, that idea of a sacrifice followed by purity would have already been in the minds of the disciples as they watched Jesus lift up that bread and lift up that cup. So we read here in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said to them, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now, I just want to note a couple of things that you may not immediately see in this text, but have led to some, in some cases, confusion, in other cases, great deals of controversy in the history of the Christian church in the verses that we've just read. The first is what we actually label or call what Jesus has done. You might get confused on this. You will hear people talk about communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the breaking of bread or even the sacrament of communion. Now, actually, in my opinion, all of those terms are fine to use to describe the Lord's table, though some of them have been used specifically by certain denominations to describe how they particularly celebrate the Lord's table. For instance, the term Eucharist, which is most commonly associated with Roman Catholics, but also some Lutherans and Methodists as well, the term Eucharist is actually the Greek word for thanks. So if you read in verse 27, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks," the word for thanks in Greek is Eucharisto. Today, Roman Catholics primarily use that term, and they mean something very specific by it, which is why most Baptists like us don't use it, but it's a Bible word. It's a Bible word. The term the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, that also comes from the Bible itself. 1 Corinthians 10:21 calls the time when Christians gather together the Lord's Table. And in 1 Corinthians 11:20, it's called the Lord's Supper. Those are Bible terms as well. The term communion is also a good Bible word. It's actually from the Greek word that is translated as fellowship or participation. We heard that word used in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 in our scripture reading time. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or participation of the body of Christ?" So communion is another word that you can use. The idea of breaking of bread is also used in the New Testament to describe the Lord's Supper. In the book of Acts, it's repeatedly used to describe the early Christians coming together to celebrate the Lord's table. And even the term sacrament is actually reflective of the Bible's teaching of this. I don't use that term because it gets confusing to the minds of people, especially because of Roman Catholicism, but the word literally means a sacred blessing or divine grace. And it is a blessing as we come and gather around the table to receive the elements to remind ourselves of the Lord's work. So you might be confused at times. You'll hear different people use different terms to talk about the Lord's table. They're all actually attempting to use either Bible words or Bible ideas. But a second thing that's more than confusing and a little bit of controversy in the history of the Christian church is the what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." Different groups of Christians interpret these words differently. Now, back in November, just before Casey and I went back to Liberia, we touched on these things briefly, but I'll just review it because it's an area that does cause confusion. For instance, the Roman Catholics have insisted that this means that when you partake of the elements, because Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," that you are actually consuming the body and the blood of the Lord. There's a word that they use, a theological term that they use to describe that. It's called transubstantiation. Think about transform of the substance of something. And so they would say that when you partake of the bread and the wine, that you would actually be consuming the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Now, I think that's clearly not what Jesus was saying. For one thing, at this First Supper, he was holding up a piece of bread, and nobody there would have thought, "Oh, this is actually Jesus' body." Nor would they thought when he held up the cup, "This is actually Jesus' blood." All right? But this is a doctrine that the Roman Catholics have taught for quite some time. And I don't want to pick on the Catholics too much here, but I will anyways. But I want to state very clearly actually how big of a problem this is in their theology. They actually hold that Christ is perpetually sacrificed on the cross. And they argue that because they have a rather odd view of time that says that since God sees time all at once and all things are perpetually in front of God, since that's the case, Christ's sacrifice is always taking place. So from God's point of view, Jesus is always on the cross, his blood is always being shed, and therefore when they celebrate the Eucharist, the communion, Jesus is actually being sacrificed at that moment for you. And you are receiving that sacrifice. I'll just say that does not do justice to what the scriptures teach about Jesus' sacrifice. You read the book of Hebrews, and the author there is abundantly clear that Jesus died once for all, never to taste death again. So that's just wrong in the scriptures. Now, they have a lot of more hoops that they try to jump through to teach that, but it goes against the clear teaching of scriptures. The scripture. Lutherans hold to what is known as consubstantiation. They speak of the real presence of Christ being, their words would be, in, with, and under the elements of the bread and cup. They call it a mystery, and they call the time of the Lord's Supper a sacrament as such, that there is some sort of presence spiritually in the elements themselves as we consume them. Fully Reformed teachers think about John Calvin and some of his spiritual descendants, speak of the presence of Christ also being in the elements. And as such, they say that we feast on Christ spiritually when we partake of the elements. Now, I don't want to pick on all of those groups too much, but I do believe, as have many Christians over the centuries, that they're wrong in those beliefs. They're wrong because Jesus used metaphors often to speak of himself. He talks about that I am the door, or I am the good shepherd. And Jesus wasn't actually saying he was a physical shepherd in any way, or that he was made of wood at that moment. He's using a metaphor to teach something. They're also wrong, as we noted a moment ago, because when Jesus first uttered these words, he was holding up these elements. None of the disciples would thought that either they were Jesus' body, or that somehow Jesus was in, with, and under those elements, or that Jesus was spiritually present in those elements. They would have clearly understood that to be a metaphor, a word picture. And they're also wrong when they talk this way, because not only Luke's gospel, but also the Apostle Paul emphasized that what is to be done at the Lord's table is to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, not to think about how that sacrifice is being made in some sense or consumed in some sense at that moment. Jesus says it this way, "This you do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, that's kind of, for a moment, preaching against another view or several views, but what actually positively happens when we partake of the Lord's table? What does the Lord's Supper actually do? Well, I want to give you several phrases to help you. The Lord's table looks to the past, the Lord's table looks to the present, and the Lord's table looks to the future. The Lord's table looks to the past, the present, and the future. First, the Lord's table looks to the past. When we say this, we mean in the remembrance aspect of the Lord's table. We are remembering that Jesus died for us. His body was pierced. His blood was shed. We remember what the Lord and his work was for us. It's very clear as you read the New Testament. Second, the Lord's table looks to the present, and that helps us in several ways. One way it helps us is that through our memory of the sacrifice of Jesus, it shapes us right now. Now, memories actually do this in all sorts of ways in our lives. Just this week, I saw posted on Facebook that a barn on a farm that I grew up working on in junior high and in high school that burned down this week. It was a family farm, is a family farm that's been in the family for several generations. The original owners were Don and Marie Toman. They're now both with the Lord. They were members in the church that I grew up in from 5 years old to a senior in high school. They were members there. That barn was a place in which I played around in when I was a little boy. I worked helping in it when I was doing chores by the time I was in junior high. In the summer, I put up an awful lot of hay. in that barn. Mr. Toman paid me very, very well by the time I was in high school. He paid me $10 an hour. That was really good money in the 1990s. For those of you who are kids, you might think that's nothing. In the 1990s, that was really, really good money. That was almost double than any other farmer paid me in the area. He did that because I worked hard. I mean, I did do that. But he also knew that I was planning to study to be a pastor. And he wanted to make sure that I could save money for college. That's what he did for me. Looking back to that place, as I think about the memories there, I learned generosity. He would also not only pay me, but also would take a big gallon jar and scoop out of the bulk tank a gallon of milk for me to take home to the family. Sometimes I think he would forget, but actually not really forget, and not bother to turn it on, to stir it beforehand, and just take the cream right off the top. And everybody loved that at home, as you got to make fresh whipped cream and use that for all sorts of other stuff. At least once in a hot summer day when throwing hay, Marie would come out with a little cooler and a couple of ice-cold Pepsis for us to take a break and sip on. Huge meals would be put on in her household for us. I learned hard work. I learned also what Christian faithfulness looked like. They were a model couple of Christian virtue, and their children have borne that out. Many of them are actually old enough to be my parents, and some of them have now become pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers and the like. Now that place is, and its memories, is more than just mere sentimentalism. As I think back on that, it actually has a powerful effect of shaping me even now. I thought about that this week. The lessons that I learned actually have effects even as I recall them right now. Memory has a powerful way of shaping us. And so it is when we consider the sacrifice of Christ. In communion, we remind ourselves of our sinfulness and Christ's worthiness. We remind ourselves of Jesus' love for us and God's care for us. We remind ourselves of the cost of our sin. We remind ourselves that it was God's intention to make us his children and to bring us into his family. We may even be personally reminded of the day in which we first trusted Christ and our sins were forgiven. These things are brought to our minds, to our memories, as we partake of the Lord's table. As we remember what Jesus did, it shapes us right now. That's not an insignificant thing. Some of those other Christian groups that say, well, if you're just saying that you're just remembering what Jesus does, that's not really that big of a deal. And I'd say, yes, it is. It's a really big deal. It shapes us even right now. Here's another way in which the Lord's Supper looks to the present. We see Jesus' intention to redeem a people, not just individuals. In the Lord's table, we're reminded that Jesus intended to redeem a people, not just individuals. Now, I've mentioned this a few times here before, but one of the ways in which I see this portrayed, it's rather silly, but I think about this often, is when we, especially when we drink the cup together, is that when I stand up here and say, this do in remembrance of me, and you all take that cup, and I watch 100 plus people all at once at the same time drink that cup. And I think in that moment, we are communicating something that we are all on the same page. We're all doing the same thing at that moment. We're all together. We're all united in Jesus. Now, when we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, we physically come together and are reminded of the union we share with our Savior. In fact, I think you should think of that often when you participate in communion. Jesus didn't just die for you. He did that. Praise Jesus. But he died for all these people. All of us. In fact, he brought us together in fellowship with himself. Hold your place here in Matthew and just turn ahead a few pages to 1 Corinthians 10 and see this. In 1 Corinthians 10, this is going to be the text that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. Paul is dealing with the matter of meat that had been ceremonially offered to idols. And he's reminding the Corinthians of the power of those symbols. In fact, what Paul is going to argue is, if you know where it comes from, and you're with somebody else, don't eat that meat, don't eat that food, because the symbol of offering of that food to a demonically inspired idol should not be something that Christians would participate in. And in fact, he says, look, symbols are powerful, and one of the symbols that's powerful is when we celebrate the Lord's table. So he points out that we have been united together in Christ, and the Lord's Supper is a picture of that. Look in verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the participation or the fellowship of or in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of or in the body of Christ? And then watch what he says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread. It is not the partaking that makes us part of the body. Rather, the partaking here is showing us that we are one body in Christ. We are united together in Jesus. In fact, one of the things that sometimes we lose when we have individual pieces of bread and juice that is already separated into individual cups is that we actually lose the picture of unity that the one loaf and the one cup symbolizes. I actually know of some churches who actually do take one loaf of unleavened bread and break it in front of the congregation and have it distributed to keep that picture clear. I've actually thought for a long time that we will do that at some point. And so one of these days that will happen. I won't do it every time, but to make that picture clear that we're one in Christ. I talked to one pastor who wanted to teach this to his people, so he, at one particular time in which they celebrated the Lord's table, made everyone look around at other people in the eyes before they partook of the elements. That pastor was a pastor of a church here in Minnesota. He said it didn't go well. We're Midwestern people who like our distance and our privacy, right? A little bit awkward there. But his point was well taken. When we celebrate the table, we're reminded that Jesus made us together a people in him. You know, we oftentimes have some quiet time before we partake of the elements to confess unconfessed sins, before we partake of those, the bread and the juice. And that's well and good. But you know, as those elements are being distributed, that's also a good time to not only pray for yourself, but to pray for others as well. Pray for each other in this church that we would keep Jesus and his sacrifice center in our lives. Praise God that he brought us through Jesus, though we are many, into one body. And finally, as we think about what the Lord's Supper, we're reminded what it does as we look to the past. We're reminded what Jesus does, how memory and also our union in Christ shapes us right now, presently. But also, the Lord's Supper teaches us to look to the future. Actually, before I get that, I want to say one more thing. I want to talk about what the Lord's Supper does of the present. This is actually an important distinction. I do not believe in that the scriptures teach that Jesus is physically or spiritually present in the elements of the table. However, we need to remember that when we celebrate the Lord's table, Jesus is present with us as we celebrate the table. At a minimum, we are told that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he is with us in their midst. But it's much more than that. I want you to just think with me of these phrases. It's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's Supper. Jesus owns it. He's with us when we celebrate it. And that, by the way, should just both excite your soul and humble your heart every time you take the Lord's table. It should excite your soul and humble your heart. Jesus is with us, and oh my goodness, Jesus is with us. As both are true at the same time. That's a powerful thing as we celebrate the Lord's table. Now let's talk about the future. The Lord's table not only looks to the past, to the present, but also to the future. Remember how Jesus ends the supper here in Matthew's gospel in verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day in which I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is coming a day in which Jesus will celebrate with us at a great feast all together in Jesus' kingdom forever. God's kingdom. There's an anticipation of the full union with Jesus, with all of his people in his kingdom, every time we celebrate the Lord's table. And Paul picks up on that idea in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're always thinking about, as we celebrate the Lord's table, what has Jesus done for us in the past? What is Jesus doing for us right now? And what is Jesus going to do in the future? He will come. Now, as we think about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're reminded that God has always, in his redeeming and saving of his people, intended to bring them to full redemption. For the people of Israel, that was to be in the land of the kingdom ruled by their Messiah. And for us today, we look forward to that kingdom as well. Jesus bought us with a price, not just to remove our sins now, but to make us his special display of his grace forever in his kingdom. And we share that hope every time we celebrate the Lord's table. So what happens at the Lord's table? We're reminded of what Jesus has done in the past. We are presently formed by what happens as we celebrate the table, and we look forward to the day in which Jesus will come again. All of that is going on as we say, take this in remembrance of me. Here's the second question that we need to answer. Not only what is actually done in the Lord's table, what does it do? Second question, how is it to be done? How is it to be done? And these last two questions go a little faster, I'll just say that. Now, there's a number of questions that people have when we talk about how the Lord's table is to be celebrated. You know, how often, who can distribute the elements, how are the elements to be distributed, and let me just answer a few of those very, very quickly. First, as to how often, the Bible does not clearly say. Having said that, it is very likely that the early Christians celebrated the Lord's table every single week. The Apostle Paul, however, does say this in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. So I would have no problem if we as a church decided we wanted to celebrate the table every week. We could, that's just fine. I think it's also fine that we do it monthly as we do now, but it should be regularly done in churches. So if you're at a church and they do it every single week, that's not a problem at all. No problem in the court of the Bible at all. Second, as to how the elements are to be distributed, we have a pattern here in our church of a pastor leading communion with the deacons serving the elements. And there's much wisdom in that, as pastors are called to lead and deacons are servants to the congregation. So these elements are pictured well in how we distribute it. However, that's not required for us to serve the elements in that way. One thing I want to make very, very clear is that there is no sense in which myself or Pastor Greg or any deacon is distributing some special grace or having some power or authority over the elements as they're distributed. We all need the practice of communion just like everyone else. So I need it even as I am leading in it. I need the element of communion. Never should you think that I or any other pastor have some sort of power in the distribution of the elements. We're not priests who stand in the gap between you and God. We all serve under one high priest, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, as we think about how the elements are to be distributed, there's a lot of flexibility. Some churches have everybody come up to the front row by row, to receive the elements. Some, as they come up, they take those elements right there. Some wait till everybody goes back and then they take them collectively. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, some people would argue that that helps the whole congregation to see the unity that we have as we all come forward together to receive the elements. I don't see a need to practice it that way, but it's fine. Some churches distribute both elements at the same time. I think that's a fine practice too, especially as churches get larger. It just takes a lot of time to get all the elements out. So that's a very practical thing to do. There should be, however, in whatever way in which a church distributes the elements, a reverence to God and an order to it. Jesus is with us, and he's with us as Lord, and we should honor him as such. Some churches even tie the Lord's table to a meal. They have a meal, and then they celebrate the Lord's table together. That, by the way, is pictured in 1 Corinthians 11. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were doing it badly. Paul corrected them. But actually, we are now doing that sometimes when we have a potluck meal and a communion service to follow. I would just encourage you, by the way, don't just come for the potluck. Stay for the real meal that comes afterwards. I mean, that really is the case, that you're missing out on something significant if you skip out on that. And fourth, as we think about how the Lord's Supper should be conducted, the supper should be conducted in the context of the church. The early Christians did this in groups of disciples in churches. Even when you read in Acts that they went from house to house breaking bread, that almost assuredly refers to local churches in a large city. Communion was never to be done in just a private session. In fact, the very picture of Jesus, of a communion is not only about the sacrifice of Jesus, but the sacrifice of Jesus to make a people, a group together. So communion is not a private thing to be done. Third, who should partake? Our last question, who should partake? And let me give you four guidelines on this. Who should partake of communion? First, a person must be born again. You must be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, the elements of the Lord's table will do nothing for you. And you don't need to, nor should you, receive them. And I just want to say this very clearly, that if you are here when we celebrate the Lord's table, and you know in your heart that you're not a Christian, I do not want to communicate any shame whatsoever upon you at all if you do not partake of those elements. I'm just happy you're here, hearing the preaching of the gospel. So if you're not a Christian, and you say, I can't take this, pass the plate by. I'd be much happier about that than for you to partake in thinking that either you're hiding or communicating something that is wrong to everybody else around you. So enjoy the services. If you can't partake because you're not a Christian, that's just fine. Second, as you think about who should partake, you really should be baptized. Communion is for Christ's people, and Christ's people are baptized. Jesus commanded it, Paul led it, Acts is full of it. Part of what baptism does is to visibly demonstrate one's union with Christ and thus union with Christ's people. And if you're not baptized, you've not identified with Christ's people as Jesus taught us to do. And I would encourage you not to participate in communion if that's not you. In fact, I would just say that up until about the last 100 years, it was the universal practice throughout all of church history that only baptized people should partake of communion. It's only in recent time, with kind of a radically individualistic sense of Christianity, as people begin to ignore that command. And I think that's influenced by culture, not by Scripture. Now, there is among many Baptists a debate on whether you can participate in communion if you're not baptized by immersion. For my own part, and Pastor Greg and I are actually in full agreement on this, I do not believe that in our church one should participate in communion if they're not baptized by immersion. Someday I'll teach more fully on that question. I'll let your conscience be your guide on that. But I do know historically that that has been debated among Baptists. Third, so you think about who should participate. You should not be carrying known unrepented sin. You should not be carrying known unrepentant sin. Look, friends, there's a reason why the warnings are given by the Apostle Paul are included in 1 Corinthians 11. He talks there about eating and drinking judgment upon one's own body if you partake in an unworthy manner. If you have sin in your life that you're refusing to repent of, and that doesn't mean that you've put it away completely, but you're ignoring it, you don't care, you're just going to keep doing your sin. If that's you, even if you're a born-again Christian, you should not partake of the elements of the Lord's table. Paul warns that you bring judgment upon yourself if you do that. That's why we do take a little bit of time to remind ourselves, even before we partake of the elements, to confess sins to the Lord if we have them. And finally, this last one, and this is debated among Christians, so I'm just going to kind of throw this out there for now, and again, someday I'll teach on it more fully. I do believe that you should be united to a local church, and that is typically expressed in church membership. The local church is the place and where communion is to be celebrated. The church is the place where we see the visible body of Jesus expressed in the congregation. The church is the place where Jesus intended for this service, communion service, to take place. And again, that's been debated among many Christians. I'll teach more on this someday, but church membership should be the norm if you're going to partake of communion. That doesn't mean that you have to be a member of this church. A Christian can celebrate with other local churches, but they ought to be connected to a local congregation in which they're accountable, because it is about the picture of us being one loaf. Now, in conclusion, I want to conclude just by speaking of the importance of the Lord's table. You might see when you walk into church on a Sunday morning and you might forget, oh, today's Communion Sunday, and you see in the bulletin it's Communion Sunday, and there could go this thought through your mind, oh, this will mean it's going to be a longer service, because every time we have this, we get out a little bit later, right? And I got to adjust my plans for today. Or some people just think this is just like a ritual. I just go through the motions on this. They don't really think actively about what's going on. I'll just say this, that Jesus only instituted two physical signs for us to participate in. Jesus didn't tell us that we had to have stained glass. Jesus didn't tell us that we had to have a piano or an organ. He did tell us we got to sing, you know. Jesus didn't tell us that we have to have a beautiful building. The Lord took this away because of persecution or suffering, and we had to meet in the field out back, we would do that too. and we would be happy for 30 degrees in January. Right? Jesus just didn't tell us to have any of those things. What he did say about his followers is that you need to baptize people and you celebrate the Lord's table. Those are the two physical signs that Jesus instituted. I would just suggest that if Jesus only instituted those two physical signs for his people, if that's the case, we ought to take him seriously. So it should never come to the Lord's table with a flippant mindset or this is going to be longer today or why do we do this every month? Instead, think seriously about what's actually going on. And even more than that, if you do that, I think God actually uses this in our lives. Now, the term or the phrase means of grace can be abused by Christians, but I do see the celebration of the Lord's table as a means by which God in his grace grows us into the image of Jesus. And thus, this is an important time when we come to celebrate the Lord's table. God uses it. I know he uses it in me. You don't have to raise your hand, but am I the only one as I sit there and I'm getting ready to celebrate the Lord's table where I feel the deep conviction of sin that I really haven't dealt with? I need to confess that. Am I the only one that sometimes as I partake of those elements that I think about how much God loved me, David Sturtz, the sinner, to redeem me from my sins? Am I the only one who thinks, I cannot wait until the day in which every one of Jesus' people will all lift up the cup and bless it with the Lord in his kingdom? And those are wonderfully powerful experiences. And I think Jesus knew what he was doing when he instituted the Lord's Supper. It's not a time filler. It's not a wasted time. It's a blessed gift from our Heavenly Father through Jesus to us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take this time really of teaching today and help us to think well about your Son's Supper, the Lord's Supper. And so, Father, even as we think about in the coming days that we'll come together and gather around the table, I pray that you would use our time as we celebrate with the elements of the bread and the juice. You use our time to conform us into the image of Jesus, that the memory of what Jesus has done would be powerful, that we would look to that future hope in Christ. Bless us as we think about these things. We thank you that your Son Jesus instituted this sign for us, and we thank you for what it does in our lives both now and as we think towards eternity, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.